Moses again warns Israel of the many perversions of the Canaanites, and he admonishes them to seek only God's word out of the mouth of his prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all their counsel and for all of their direction. This is the 57th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy as we work through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in chapter 18, beginning in verse 9 through verse 14. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of God. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God had not suffered thee so to do." Paul writes to the church at Rome, Romans in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, through the end of the chapter, verse 32. And by the same Spirit, and with the same warning, the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, along with its warnings and its admonitions. Moses tells Israel, "When thou art come into the land," speaking of the land of Canaan, that land of perversions, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." Now, this is not the first time Moses warns this new generation concerning the dangers of the Canaanites. In fact, He warns them over and over and over and over. In Deuteronomy 7, he tells them that they are to destroy the entire Canaanite people along with their images, their altars, and their groves. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and following. Notice what he says. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not... Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And then he says that the anger of the Lord will be kindled if this will take place and destroy thee suddenly, but this thou shalt deal with them in this way. He says this, ye shall destroy their altars, notice the destruction, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, everything that related to their ideology, their perversions, and burn their graven images with fire. Very harsh words. Very serious admonitions. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses again repeats this commandment. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, you are to destroy them. You have nothing to do with them. You recognize here, he says, that thou shalt not so do these things unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do, don't go their way, don't do what they do, don't be like them, do what I tell you, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Very clear warnings against the perversions of these pagan nations. These events are often used by those who misunderstand, however, exactly who God is and what his purposes are, to insinuate that God is vicious. He is a God of viciousness and he is a God of cruelty. But the fact is altogether otherwise. God is a God of justice, and this is what they don't understand. God is a God of justice and equity. He is a God of righteousness. If he commands a nation to be destroyed, its destruction is not only just, but it is deserved. In his website against militant atheism, Michael Caputo observes, he says, what critics do not seem to understand is that God is not just love. God is also righteousness. God is a holy being who demands of individuals and the nations at least a simulation of decent and righteous behavior. If, on the other hand, they chose the way of extreme degeneracy and refused to change, though he is very patient, he ultimately will intervene drastically to clean out the terminal cancer. God's motive in destroying the wicked was absolutely and is always absolutely just and righteous altogether against these nations, especially in this case with Israel, against the Canaanites, in the same way that he moved to destroy Pharaoh and Egypt. Those nations that defile themselves with uncleanness, that rebel against God and his word, will be destroyed. Historically, we see this. Theologically, we understand this. The destruction of the Canaanites was essential to the preservation of God's holy people. Consider the wickedness of the people in Canaan. Just consider how degenerate they were. And this is why God is giving the commandment for this warranted annihilation. Consider the depth of their perversions. You see, the Canaanites were so vile that if God did not destroy them, Scripture states that even the land would vomit them out. That's how wicked they were. Leviticus 18:24-5. Again, Moses gives the warning, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. In any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. God warns Israel of the Canaanite danger in 18:2-3. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Very clear, determining a complete break with the perversions and the ordinances of the perverts of Canaan. And that's what they were. They were perverts. They were degenerates. And God is warning Israel, you are mine. So how bad was it? What were these abominations? Well, from Leviticus 18:6, we understand that one of them was incest. Notice, none of you shall approach to any that is near of his kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Secondly, the uncovering of a father or mother's nakedness, as well as the uncovering of nakedness of the entire host of relatives. 18:7 and following of Leviticus. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Notice. The nakedness of thy father's wife thou shalt not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. Verse 11 and following. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. Very precise. A whole category of prohibitions against incest and the uncovering of father, mother, or near kinswoman nakedness. Now the act of uncovering nakedness refers to more than simply seeing someone naked. Generally, to uncover one's nakedness is to engage in sexual relations. The first instance occurs in Genesis 9, where Noah is seen by his son Ham after drinking to the point of drunkenness. We read in Genesis 9:20 and following. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. Verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now from the text, we can see that something more than nakedness is in view, something very horrible. Verse 24 says that something was actually done to Noah in a very shameful fashion by his son Ham, and yet the curse is not placed on Ham. It is actually placed on his son Canaan, which implies that Canaan had more to do with the incident than even his father Ham. Now, as we have already deduced, according to Leviticus 18, and as we'll see in a moment, Leviticus 20, when compared with Genesis 9, the act of uncovering one's nakedness is closely tied to fornication, particularly with a close relative. In the case of Noah, and this is very important, in the case of Noah, Ham and Canaan, while the text says that something was done to Noah, there is more to this than meets the eye. Leviticus 20 solidifies the notion that to uncover nakedness is to commit sexual improprieties. Consider first verse 18. Verse 18 of Leviticus 20 teaches that to lie with a woman is to have sexual relations with her. And if a man shall lie with a woman, having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, the two are together, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Verse 19 teaches that there are to be no incestuous relations with either maternal or paternal aunts. Verse 19, and thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. So verse 20 and 21 following, they are very enlightening, because we read this, and if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, notice how they're connected, lying with someone and uncovering their nakedness. If a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. Not so much the woman's nakedness, but if he lies with the uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness. And in verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, not his brother's wife's nakedness, but his brother's nakedness, and the curse is that they shall be childless. So to uncover the man's nakedness means that his wife had been violated. There was a sexual impropriety. Note, it doesn't say that if a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered her nakedness, but rather his nakedness. Uncovering the man's nakedness refers to his wife, not the man. A man's wife is called the man's nakedness. And that's why he is to be her covering, because she's naked without his covering. This brings us back to Noah. It seems as if God is saying that the uncovering of Noah's nakedness was actually the violation of his wife by his son Ham for the idea, but more precisely by his grandson Canaan for the act. This is why the curse is going on Canaan. Because Canaan violated his own mother. Ham probably had the idea. We'll see why in a moment. But Canaan did the deed. Now when Shem and Japheth saw their father's nakedness, which means that they realized that their mother had been violated by Canaan, they proceeded to cover the nakedness. They were actually covering their mother after she had been violated. They were trying to make reparations because of this horrible, horrible act that Noah's grandson had perpetuated. And for this degenerate act, Noah proceeds to curse the entire generation of Canaan. Now that is a horrible thing. But there's something more horrible. There's something even more horrible that God is getting at. There's something perhaps even more disturbing and more difficult to wrap our minds around, because we're a sexual-oriented people, sexually oriented, that we say, whoa, incest, rape of a grandmother, a horrible thing, but God is saying there's something even worse. This is why I'm cursing not only Canaan, because if it was just about that incestuous act, it would be Canaan, but it's his entire generation. It's from him onward forever. So we need to expound why God has done this. You see, while this sexual degeneracy is bad, the motive behind it is worse. What must be understood is that this act was not merely a sinful desire for sexual relations. In fact, I don't believe it was that at all. At all. I don't think it was about that at all. You see, by assaulting Noah's wife, Ham and Canaan were asserting their rebellion against their father's authority. They were seeking supremacy within Noah's family and ultimately upon the entire earth because they were the first family of the post-flood period. They wanted to be the sovereign. They were seeking supremacy within the Noetic family. This is the reason for the particulars of the curse. Instead of hegemony, supremacy, they're cursed with servitude. That was the sin. The usurping, the hierarchy that God had put in that first family. Theologian Scott Hahn observes this. He says, Ham was trying to usurp his father's authority by sleeping with his mother. Perhaps that's why he told his brothers what he had done rather than keep it a secret. This reflects a pattern found elsewhere in the Old Testament, especially where sons resent fathers for showing favor to siblings. For example, Jacob's son Reuben sought to undermine his father, Jacob's favored half-brother Joseph by taking his father's concubine, for which he received a paternal curse. See Genesis 29:32, 35:22, 49:3-4. Likewise, Absalom resented the plans of his father, King David, to give the throne to one of his younger half-brothers, Solomon. In response, Absalom drove King David out of Jerusalem and slept with his father's concubines right in public to signify his seizure of royal power. See, it wasn't about the incest. It was about power. What is man's quest? To be his God. What was Adam's problem? To be his God. To undermine the hierarchy. God supreme over man, not man supreme over God. Commentator Robin Brace adds this. He says, there may well have been a bid for leadership over his siblings by Ham in his sexual conquest of his own mother. Now, of course, I believe that Canaan really was the one who pulled this off. Ham is to be blamed, but Canaan got the curse. Brace continues. Almost certainly, Ham wanted to be recognized as the leader among Noah's sons. That's why he put his sons there. He wanted his generation to lead the family, to lead the entire earthly family, because Noah and his family were going to begin replenishing the earth. Why not have his son be the king? That was Ham's issue. Brace continues. Almost certainly, Ham wanted to be recognized as the leader among Noah's sons. Centuries later, his male descendants would often seek the sexual conquest of their mothers as a means of attaining fuller privileges within their families. But in Ham's case, God caused his evil behavior to backfire, and the greater blessing and honor went to Japheth and especially to Shem, from whom the tribes of Israel would spring. So it should not be entirely surprising that God gave the sons of Shem, Abraham, and the Israelites the right to have authority over the Canaanites. It's all about authority. It's all about who rules. It's all about lordship. And that's the way it's always been. Ham and Canaan were not satisfied with their current position in the Noetic hierarchy and became so envious of their brothers and so desirous of family supremacy that they initiated a very wicked and violent act. And that wicked and violent act is followed out through pagan history for those who seek to be sovereign, those who seek hegemony. But there were other practices, other particulars, which God deemed abominable. Adultery was also a common practice among the Canaanites, which the Israelites were to abstain from. Leviticus 18:20, as we read, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Also, the sacrificing of children to the pagan god Molech. Leviticus 18:21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:10 gives further details to the Canaanites' practice of child sacrificing. Those Canaanites were practicing child sacrificing. In Deuteronomy 18:10, as we read, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Jeremiah gives us the description of this Canaanite practice by which this time the Israelites had adopted. Even after all those warnings, even after all of those horrible warnings, don't do this, don't do this, you find them in Exodus, you find them in Genesis, you find them in Leviticus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, what do? They begin to practice them. Jeremiah 19:5. They have built also the high places of Baal, speaking of the Israelites, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offering unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Michael Caputo again comments, he says, passing children through the fire was therefore the abomination practice of offering children as holocausts to the false gods of Canaan. This was a common practice among the Canaanites that totally revolted God and that helped bring about his final verdict. Another abomination of the Canaanites, or rather a group of abominations, was divination and witchcraft. Different kinds, different varieties of divinations. These are general terms, but there are certain distinctions that should be made about each. This is why God lists them. Note Moses' prohibition. Deuteronomy 18:10 and following. There shall not be found among you anyone, not one, that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, an observer of times, an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consultant with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Eight things. Very distinct. Generally the same category. God makes these distinctions. Divination refers to one who endeavors to find out the future by using lots. An observer of times, on the other hand, is one who pretends to foretell future events by present occurrences and who predicts great political or physical changes from the aspects of the planets, eclipses, motions of the clouds, and other like natural occurrences. An enchanter is someone who inspects the entrails of beasts, observes the flight of birds, and inspects other similar natural aspects of creation to either predict future events or influence future events. A witch, probably the most common, probably referred to those who use drugs, herbs, and perfumes to bring about certain celestial influences to their aid. Interestingly enough, the word pharmakia is the Greek word for sorceries, which is where we get our word, English word, pharmaceuticals. A charmer is one who uses spells to influence people and events, sort of a manipulator, if you will. We have plenty of those in our culture today. But a charmer mainly uses words or incantations to conjure up certain images in the mind in order to manipulate people, using perhaps even not just words or incantations, but maybe some ritual practices. Today we have many flatterers. That's pretty ritualistic today, in order to influence people. A consultant with familiar spirits is one who inquires by the means of one spirit to gain answers from another of a superior order. This is a form of witchcraft and divination. A wizard, literally meaning a wise one or someone who knows, he is the male version of a witch, and he practices the same divination and enchantments. And finally, a necromancer is one who inquires of the dead, such as those who participate in seances, such as the Witch of Endor, who professed to invoke the dead in order to get the dead to disclose the secrets of the spiritual world. All of these practices were used to tell the future in one way or another, and they were all prohibited. There was no need for Israel to turn to these soothsayers. They had God. There was no need for Israel to look to diviners or enchanters for knowledge or for the knowledge of what was to come, because the Lord had promised to give them a prophet. He had promised to send a prophet their way. If Israel wanted to know the mysteries of the earth or the mind of God or even what God had planned for his people, they wouldn't go to the diviner. They would go to the scriptures. They would go to the prophet. If Israel wanted to know what lay in store for them concerning their deliverance, they would ask the prophet. And yet, when Israel faced a crisis because of the wickedness of their imaginations and the carnality of their hearts, they looked elsewhere for their answers. In this, God's people adopted the abominations of the Canaanites. Now, the modern application of this is very ominous. Whenever an individual, especially a professing Christian, looks outside of the revelation of God, whenever an individual, especially a professing Christian, looks outside the revelation of God to know the mind of God or the intentions of God, he is actually seeking after diviners. Today, many Christians, while not looking for soothsayers or enchanters per se, they do look to psychologists, psychiatrists, and those psychiatrists usually are those who peddle divination through pharmaceuticals. To take counsel from someone who is not a true prophet of God and who refuses to use the Word of God as the basis for truth is violating these commandments. Some considerations. If we want to know what God will do to a rebellious nation, we need only to look to the scriptures for the answer. If we want to know how to oversee our family, or deal with sin in our family, or sin in our church or nation, we only need to look to the Word of God, not the talking heads, the political pundits, but the Word of God. We are to look to the scriptures. We are to take counsel only from the Word of God. We are not to ask our friend down the street or the counselor over there, the Skinnerian or the Freudian. We are to go to the Word of God. We have to take counsel from the Word of God. Another prohibition, an abomination of the Canaanites also, was sodomy. Sodomy was also forbidden. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Not it is an abomination, certainly it's an abomination, but it is abominable. It is entitled. It has a title. It is abomination. It is a noun, not a verb. Well, it is also a verb. It's an action, but it's also a noun. This is what it is. It is abomination. Also, even more disgusting, bestiality was also an abominable taboo. Not today. Maybe in some circles. But even that is being considered. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shalt any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. For all these abominations, in order to protect his holy people from falling snare to all of these abominations, all of these wicked practices, God sends his sentence of utter destruction upon the Canaanites. And perhaps we thought too, at one point, that God was a little too harsh, decimating an entire nation. But after going through the catalog of perversions and what it does to a people and a nation, perhaps now we can see the righteousness behind his condemnation. The sentence against the Canaanites for all their wickedness was death and destruction, and it was a righteous sentence. and it was to be carried out by God's people. They were to look upon the nation to see how deeply depraved it was, and they were to fix it by rooting it out. Not adopting it, being different from it. Now, at this point, there are two very important lessons to be learned. First and most obvious, any nation that consistently indulges in these types of sexual and social perversions will one day be destroyed from off of the face of the earth. That is simply a reality. And it should be expected. If God is consistent, and we know He is because He never changes, if God is consistent in His judgments, and as history bears it out, He is, God will destroy all such nations. This should stop the Christian community from thinking, oh, not America, not our nation. God certainly will not destroy our nation. But if God is consistent, He must reconstruct our nation by first allowing it by His ordination to implode. And that is where we're headed. Our task today is to be ready, not like Israel, but like the Reformers and the Puritans. So when it does finally unravel and people are confused, the Christian could stand up and say, we can fix it. We know what to do. We can replace the old with the new. We can replace the perversion with righteousness, and we can prosper. And God will bless us. And God will bless not only us, but our nation and nations that follow that model. Secondly, whenever a people are called by God to purge Canaanite abominations from the land, and they refuse to do so, that nation is also destroyed. But not before it's immersed in the perversion of the Canaanites. I believe we are today immersed in the perversion of the Canaanites, and the church is silent in the face of it. Caputo again observes, he says this, from the start, God's aim was simply to protect Israel from influences that would have led to their degeneracy. If God had not decreed the destruction of the Canaanites, God would have allowed and approved a snare upon the people of Israel. Israel would have become like the people of the land and would have invited upon themselves the same fate just as it happened. Israel did not heed God's injunction and did embrace the ways of the people of the land. Thus, they were severely punished, and like the Canaanites, they also were vomited out by the land. What therefore seems to be an example of harshness and cruelty is in fact a perfect example of God's long-suffering, of His hatred for evil, and His final drastic intervention. If evil becomes hardened and entrenched, this is what is happening today. In our modern day of apostasy, the church is not fighting against these wickednesses. She's embracing them. She's desired to be progressive, tolerant, kind, loving. But the church has been called to purge the land of Canaan and all of her abominations, and yet today she refuses. In fact, she reinterprets the Word of God, crafts a doctrine contrary to God's cultural mandate, and acts upon its new law. And the consequences are twofold. First, the nation goes into a graveyard spiral, downward into moral degeneracy, and second, the church follows that same downward spiral. And so what we find in the culture, we also find in the church. But consider Moses' remedy. Very simple. Not rocket science. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 18, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Simple. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. The Hebrew word used here for perfect means morally pure, unblemished, insulated, apart from these horrible, horrendous practices. To be perfect in this way means to be ethically complete, upright, sincere, without spot, an individual of moral integrity. Israel was to be morally pure and free from all of the perversions of the Canaanites. Now, there were a number of particular reasons for this, but the most important was that without the maintenance of ethical integrity, the worship of God was hindered. They couldn't worship God anymore. God would not hear their pleas any longer. If Israel failed to obey, if she fell into the snare of the Canaanites, her relationship with God would be severed. He wouldn't hear their plea, their prayer any longer. It was Israel's covenant responsibility to be morally pure, ethically pure, so that she could remain in covenant unity with God, and God would hear their prayers, and God would bless them and establish them as a people. And it's on the basis of that covenant unity, that covenant relationship, that Israel was able to worship God in unbroken fellowship. But once that is broken by their ethical discontinuity, they're on their own under the curse of God. Moses' declaration against the practices of the Canaanites was actually couched in a format which was actually a sermonizing format. All of Deuteronomy really is a sermon. The whole of Deuteronomy, the structure of Deuteronomy, is a sermon. It's Moses' final sermon to the people. It's his final admonition to the people. According to Reverend Hughes Olifat Old, he says, a second thing we must notice in Deuteronomy is that it has a great deal to do with preaching, namely its strong covenantal theology. If God and his people are bound to each other in a covenantal relationship, then it is essential that the stipulations of this covenant be read and preached. The covenant vow is a vow of obedience to the word of God. It is on the basis of this covenant that Israel enters into fellowship with God, and it is on the basis of this fellowship that the covenant blessings are bestowed. He's saying that the majority of the book of Deuteronomy is structured as one giant sermon, which Moses preached to the entire nation of Israel. But just as covenant obedience is met with blessing, so are covenant rebellions met with curses. Once the covenant relationship between God and the nation is severed, the nation is placed in peril and its longevity comes into question. Holiness is key to a healthy relationship with God, both individually and nationally. R.J. Rushton, he comments, we are to be mature, complete in our trust in God. We are not our own. We are God's creation and his tenants on earth. A culture that transfers the power to make moral decisions from God to man is doomed. Let me read that again. A culture that transfers the power to make moral decisions from God to man is doomed. It has assumed lawmaking powers, and it will therefore meet the judgment of God's law. All these ancient practices, together with modern status controls, are saying in essence that the determinative power in the universe is nature, not God. It is a declaration of moral and legal anarchism. It is known in law as positivism because it denies all validity to an absolute and eternal truth in law and affirms man's changing will as law. End quote. Israel was not to look to or partake of any of these practices of the Canaanites. They were to be blameless before the Lord. They were to purge out the old leaven. They were to become a new lump. They were to be distinct from all the nations who would one day surround them, and they would be victorious in the midst of their enemies. Moses says, for these nations which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God had not suffered thee so to do. You are different. Everybody else can do what they want to do, but you are not to be that way. And so on the heels of these commandments and warnings, Moses then tells Israel that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. He's going to give them the option that is righteous. He's going to give them someone that will guide them. Not the diviners, not the witches, not the wizards, not the charmers, not the diviners. But God would give them the prophet. And that was to be the sign that the Lord was truly with them and would hold faithful to His promise in giving them the land. In verse 15, the next paragraph of Deuteronomy 18, God then says this, after warning, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Not the witches, not the psychiatrists, not the psychologists, not the Skinnerians, not the Freudians, not the guy down the street, not the political hacks, not the politicians, but God. May God be well pleased to open our ears to that prophet, even he who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give us the word of God, so that when he speaks, we listen. And when he commands, we obey. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, but unto the benefit of our own souls. Amen.